Thank you, Brother Dan. So this evening, I'm happy to have an opportunity to speak with you. And as our brother Dan said, the gospel is a message of hope. And repentance is one of the principles of the gospel. And I kind of have a definition here that I found in the Lexham Bible Dictionary. And I liked it, so I thought I'd use it just as it is. And it says, repentance is a change of attitude and action from sin towards obedience to God. The concept of repentance differs slightly in Hebrew and Greek minds, but the emphasis upon right behavior is constant throughout. And so that what's interesting that they mention here, the difference between the Hebrew and the Greek idea of repentance. So I went into that a little bit more and start out with repentance in Hebrew. And so this is the reference that I found. It says, no Hebrew word is an excellent equivalent for the English term repentance. Repentance was expressed by a number of different actions that show a change in thinking and attitude towards sin and God. Repentance may be demonstrated by a public display of mourning over sin, such as weeping or tearing of garments and or hair or wearing sackcloth, making restitution for wrongs committed, and abasing oneself before the wronged party. And so in the Hebrew idea of repentance, it is very clearly things that we do. Things that we do to outwardly recognize repentance, a change in our attitude. But it's not dealing specifically with the attitude, just the things that you see as a result of a change of an attitude. It says the Hebrew word that most closely approximates repent or repentance is translated into the English as return, which basically means to turn around and go in the opposite direction. In theological context, the implication is to turn from the road characterized by rebellion towards God and a road characterized by obedience. The emphasis is upon actions that necessarily proceed from turning one's orientation towards God. So there, in this definition, it's mainly defined in the actions. And we could take the time to go through these references. I did that on my own, and they're all accurate. They're examples of those things that are mentioned here. And for time, I won't do that. I'm not really wanting to go into a word study, but other than just to point out these two differences in the idea of what repentance is between the Hebrew and the Greek. Repentance in Greek, where the Greek word for repentance derives from a verb meaning to radically change one's thinking. So right away you can see there's a difference. The Greek word that was used, that was translated, refers to how we think, how we feel, and how we react to sin. Repentance refers to an event in which an individual attains a divinely provided new understanding of their behavior and feels compelled to change that behavior and begin a new relationship with God. And they use Hebrews 1 or 6:1 and Acts 20:21. While the Greek language can represent the concept of repentance as independent action, the semantic background of the New Testament writers demand that appropriate actions follow the event of repentance. Matthew 3:8, Acts 26:20. Examples of changed behavior following repentance include Zacharias making restitution for the fraud he committed as part of his occupation, and the reference is Luke 19, 1 through 10. Paul preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, Acts 9, 1 through 28. And Onesimus, the runaway slave returning to his master, Philemon, to face the consequences of his actions, Philemon 8 through 16. And so there is a difference, clearly, between the Greek and the Hebrew, the idea of repentance. So when we look at repentance in the New Testament, we kind of need to look at it through the eyes of how the Greek understand it and how their audience receive it, their Jewish brothers. How did they receive it? Or how did they think about those things? And so to me, that tells me that repentance has got two sides. It's got the physical side that when we commit a sin and we recognize that we need to repent of it, we have that part of it where if we're sincerely repenting, it changes our heart, changes our idea with a desire towards God. But then there's that part that we have to make restitution for what we did. As examples here of Zacharias and Paul and in others in the New Testament. But then we also have the righteous action that's required that we see in Hebrews, those things that are required to demonstrate repentance, showing sorrow and making a sacrifice for sin, and so on and so forth. So we definitely have two sides of that. So if we continue and look in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. It says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, Depart in peace, be ye warm and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" And so repentance is much like what he's talking about here in James. There is the works of repentance, just as there are the works of faith. So if repentance is to be part of our faith, we must also have the works. So we have to have both things. Just as here, you know, it explains to us that, you know, we say to someone to be warmed, but we don't do anything for them. You know, and so our faith is the same way, and so our repentance also should be the same way. "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, it is dead, being alone. And so is repentance." If we repent of a sin and we don't have that change in our heart, but we only do those things that show outwardly so that it looks like we've repented, what have we done? What have we done before God? We have not truly repented. Or if we feel in our hearts that we have committed a sin and we need to ask God for forgiveness and be right with the Lord, but yet we go out and do not turn away from that sin, do not make restitution for that sin, then what have we done? Then it is dead. So our repentance is much like our faith. In fact, they are They are one in the same. Our repentance is a fundamental belief of the gospel. And so, how can it not be the same? Believest thou that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without work is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And so is our repentance in just that same manner. Our repentance must be made perfect. Our repentance must be wrought in faith and be complete. Just as Abraham was instructed to sacrifice Isaac, it needed to be complete. He needed to follow through on his faith. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so that idea that's presented to us here in James is also the idea that I see when I look at the Greek versus the Hebrew idea of repentance. And when you merge them together, it's that idea that carries through, that one without the other is dead, and that we must have that repentance in our hearts that changes our minds, and we must also have that outward action that shows that we have, and then we must also make that restitution that follows up with it, whether it is that we apologize to someone that we've wronged, or we ask for forgiveness from God, or we change and go another way from what we had been doing. And so there is that need for both. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. This is Corinthians 7:10. And I'd like to take a little bit closer look at that scripture and go to that reference. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us, we have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in our tribulation. For when we were come to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith He was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. And so he felt not to repent of what he had written because of the outcome. And so there was not a need for that restitution because the outcome produced that repentance. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a goodly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, that the clearing of yourselves, yea, that indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did not for this cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I had boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed, but as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant towards you, which he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. And so the outcome, normally, well, you know what he was saying, it was what he had said, some things that he should have repented of, but because of the outcome was good, he need not repent of them. And so how many times have we been in a situation that the outcome we've repented of? The outcome, it was less than desirable. And did you make restitution for it? Did you go on and just go your way, knowing that there was a need for restitution? And so repentance is just like our faith. It is part of our faith. And we have that need to repent, and we also have that need for change. And if it works for a change within us, if it works for a change in others, then it is good. But if it doesn't work for a change in ourselves, or doesn't work for the change in others, then it's just sadness and sorrow, and has no meaning, really. It's dead in the terms of the gospel. But if it brings us to one another, if it brings us closer to God, and it causes a change in our attitudes, and it causes a change in the things that we do for the good, then it is a good repentance, and it is alive. And then we have the repentance that is spoken of in the gospel, then we have repented in the way that God would want us to repent, the way that would bring about that change. So there's kind of an interesting thought that I have about that. You know, I think that both of those sides of repentance don't always come to us at the same time. I think that sometimes the spiritual side, the part that comes to us in our heart, maybe sometimes that comes first. And we feel the remorse and the guilt that leads us to take the action to seek out our brother to apologize or to cease committing the sin or turn away from those things that we are doing that aren't right according to what God would have us to do. And so there's that physical side that's started and changed because of what's been changed in our heart. But then there's also another side to repentance, and that's kind of the side that the Hebrew meaning of it is. You know, we recognize that we are doing something that's wrong before God, and we do it because it's in our heart to do it, but we see the law of God, and so we know it's wrong by the law of God, but we don't do it because of that, but we still desire to do it. So we have half of repentance. We have that half that comes to us through obedience, but that change in heart that's spoken of by the Greek hasn't happened yet. That happens later. And that happens because maybe it happens because we commit ourselves to being obedient unto the word and to the strictness of the law, and over time our hearts change because we exercised it, and then we have that full repentance. And so an easy example of that is swearing. That's an easy example of that. We know it's wrong to swear, but we have a habit. There's a certain word. I won't say what it is, but it just comes out. And every time we say it, we think, that's profanity. I shouldn't say it. It's offensive to God. But it's in our heart because we did it. We know it's in our heart because we did it. And we try to repent of it, and we think, I'm not going to do this again. But we try to be, and we are faithful to the law, and we try to be to the best that we can, and we keep trying, and we keep trying, and eventually it changes our heart, and we don't swear anymore. And then the second part of that comes, and then it's alive. Then it served its purpose. And then we truly have done, by definition of repentance, completely what it has done, is said. We have recognized what we did that was wrong. We have turned from it completely, 160 degrees or 180 degrees, gone the other direction so much that we don't do it anymore. And that is, by definition, what repentance is. We change the path we're on. And so they don't always necessarily come together at the same time. And this is why I think it's important to understand that there's two parts. I think it's important to understand that there is a need for both parts in order for it to be whole. That it's not always comes to us at the same time. It can. We can certainly be touched. We can certainly be convinced in our heart not to commit a sin. And because it's so strong in our heart, we never do it again. And that's the best. But it's not maybe always going to happen that way. Sometimes we have to resist until our hearts change and desire that change in our heart. And that's the hope. That's part of the hope that the gospel gives us. That we know that that can happen, that that change can happen, then that change happens, that that forgiveness can happen, and that with that comes salvation. Because then we are saved from that sin. Then we are changed, and we are new. when that happens. And we teach that in the Church of Christ, and we preach it. We preach that, you know, we must repent of our sins and be baptized and do what? Endure to the end. Endure to the end. And we cannot endure to the end unless we continue to repent and continue to turn towards God. And what it means to turn towards God is always to turn away from those things that would take us from God. And those are the things that we need to repent of. And so we should always be repenting. We should always be in that idea that we need to continue to change. And when we do that, we can endure. In Luke chapter 15, verses 4 through 7, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And then when he hath found it, he layeth it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And so, Jeff mentioned this morning in his sermon, and he had a different thought about it. He had up a slide of Where's Waldo? Waldo was that 1%. Where is he? You know, God would find him. He was that sheep. But the thought I had about this, going over this morning, was the 1%. You know, how that works. You know, how that looks. That one person that changed. And so that's kind of what I want to elaborate on and go into, is that joy that's there when that one person out of 100 repents. Not that the 99 other righteous people aren't important, because they are, but I think because they are God's already, they're not lost to him. It's that one guy, that one sinner that needs to repent. And so when I think about this, I think what kind of helps explain that is when I start thinking about who Jesus was teaching, publicans and sinners, and trying to look at it from that Hebrew side, not so much the Greek side, because we are recipients of the New Testament, the gospel, and we have the whole picture, and so we have a tendency to look through that lens of the Greek side. But if we look through it, look at this with the lens of the Hebrew side, you see something a little bit different, and you kind of think about that 1% a little bit more. And so when I'd like to go to Ezekiel, this is a long reading, and I thought to try to cut it down, but it really goes into a lot of legalese kind of things, which is really kind of the Hebrew way of thinking. And so it kind of really leads you down that thought path about that 1% guy, that one that he's talking about there. And so in Ezekiel 18, beginning in the first verse, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, and also the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul that sinneth it shall die. And so what that proverb means is the son, the sins of the father are felt by the sons. Because the father sinned, the sons will suffer. And that's the idea of the proverb. But God is saying that there's going to be a time when this proverb will have no place. Because he says, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also is the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath filled up his eyes to the idols, or lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near unto a minstrous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, and hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, he that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, that hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just, and he shall surely live, saith the Lord." And so what I get from that is all of those things that are there are those outward appearances of what's in the heart. Those actions that show obedience unto the law. But it doesn't necessarily tell me that that's what's in his heart. That's not what necessarily, he's a righteous person because he has obeyed all the laws. So that's kind of the Hebrew side of things. It's not dealing with what's in the heart. "He hath walked in my statutes and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, that doeth the like to any one of these things, that doeth not only of these duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and the needy, and hath spoiled by violence, and hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, hath taken increase, he shall not live. He hath done all these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him." Not on his father, his blood will be on him. "Now lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth, and doth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes unto idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, and hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walketh in my statutes, he shall not die. For the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet say ye, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father, when the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept my statutes and hath done them? he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon, the righteousness of the righteousness shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his way and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committed iniquity, and doth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live. All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned in his trespass. That he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, and in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? And so we say that all the time. We say, God is not a respecter of persons. You know, we understand that we answer for our own sins and not the sins of others. We understand that the sins of our fathers are not our sins. And that is because of Jesus Christ. And so when you look at it from the way it was presented in the Greek to the way this is presented in Hebrew, you can kind of understand why he's talking, when Christ was speaking, he was talking about that 1 in 99. That 1 in 99 that needed to change his way. Because as it said in the beginning, when I began to read this scripture, there's a statement that all souls are God's. The souls of the sinner and the souls of the righteous man, they all belong to God. And he already has the souls of the righteous man. And so when the sinner repents and changes his ways and becomes righteousness, and changes his ways to righteous ways, there is great joy because God has gained. He has retained what he already has and gained that much more. And so it's not that there isn't joy over those that are righteous. It is that the joy has become more. And so when you look at it in the Hebrew way, you don't really see that. You kind of think that, well, the Son is going to suffer for the sins of the Father. And when you think that way, all things are lost and there is no hope. But because of Jesus Christ, we don't have that. We have that hope. But yet, we can see that God is not a respecter of persons, and that we still have a need to repent and turn unto him, even though Christ has died on the cross and made that atonement. We must make that change. In verse 27, and again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he has committed, and doth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal, O house of Israel, are not my ways equal and your ways unequal. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all of your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And this is the reason there is joy over that one that will repent. It says, for I have no pleasure in death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. Live ye. My last slide. The time is fulfilled, and these are the words of Jesus Christ. And I'll just go to that reference. If I can find it. It's in Mark, beginning in verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came unto Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. I hope that I have brought you something this evening that will be of value to you. I hope that I've presented this in a manner that, you know, if you think about repentance a little bit differently, maybe even see a little bit more how it works in your life, or maybe how you can put it to work in your life a little bit better. And expect a change, because the change that we are all desiring, that change that ultimately to change our hearts and to change our spirits, may not come all at once, but we have to endeavor to make that change. And that there's two sides of that, that we must be patient and be committed and endure to the end and give God a chance to work in our lives. Thank you for your time.